Verse 14, last time. Any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. After being anointed with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Double verse. Verse 16. Confess your faults one another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, verse 15, we'll start with that first and go slow. It says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. First of all, context. In context, it's a person who's offering the prayer. It's not his faith offering it. It's a pastor. Remember, this fellow is dying, and he's going to his pastor who's going to pray for him. So, in context, the subject is not faith. The subject is the fellow that's doing it, which is, in this case, the pastor. Now, the word for prayer, a little different. E-U-C-H-E. We'll see another word for prayer coming up in a minute. And then next to this word for prayer, we have an ablative of source for the word faith, and it's the word pistis, which is the word that's usually used for faith. However, there's something here that doesn't appear in the English. There's a definite article in front of the word pistis, which changes its meaning. Pistis ordinarily means faith or belief. There's no two ways about it. But if you put a definite article in front of it, then you have it like this. Ho pistis, or the faith. Now you're talking about something else again. So it doesn't refer to faith, but it refers to what is believed. It refers, the word the faith, it's talking about the Word of God. It's a synonym for the Word of God, like truth. So faith here is used as the whole counsel of God. It's a reference to the Word of God. So the prayer here, ablative, is from the source of the faith, or the one who has the word. Now, in context, we have a pastor and a member of the congregation. The member of the congregation has gone negative to the word. As a result of that, has made some maligning remarks about the pastor. Also has strapped it on. That type of thing, because of being negative to the word, so they attack the communicator of the word, which goes with it. You reject the word, you reject the communicators of the word. As a result of this, he's under divine discipline. First, he's weak, then sick, then dying. Now, the cure for this, the medical man has come in, and he's terminal, as it were, because this is a spiritual problem, not a physical. So now he decides that he's got some incurable thing. The doctor hasn't helped him with the oil. So now he changes his mind about his attitude about the word, and now he goes back to the pastor. And now the pastor prays for him, and the Lord delivers him from this physical infirmity that is divine discipline because it's a spiritual problem. So the verse says the prayer from the source of the one who has the content or the faith or the doctrine shall save. It's a future active indicative of the word sozo. Now this is another one of those words where you have saved. Every time someone sees the word saved, they think about salvation. Like Ray was talking about someone, and the word death appeared. And it said in context that the gospel was preached to those who were dead. So they raised the fact that people who are dead can have eternal life. Well, it's talking about spiritual death. See, so you have to know, every time you see the word death, it's not physical. Every time you see the word saved, it doesn't mean salvation. Primarily, this word that you have saved there, sozo, really means deliverance. That's the primary translation for the word saved, is deliverance. In fact, that's the basic meaning of the word. It only means salvation in a spiritual sense, where the Lord Jesus Christ is related to the verse. So where you see this same word, it's always deliverance. This is a future tense. This is what they call a gnomic future, which expresses a fact which may be expected under normal circumstances. In other words, if this fellow changes his mind and becomes positive to the word, comes to the pastor who he rejected, and he prays for him, logically he will be delivered of that illness because it's a spiritual condition. In other words, under conditions where this negative believer calls for the pastor after having changed his mind, he's dying, he changes his mind, he calls for the pastor offers prayer, and that person is healed immediately because it's a spiritual problem. Now that's the first part. He's delivered from dying. He's a believer. Divine discipline, and he's delivered from dying. Active voice, prayer from the source of the pastor produces the action, not the sick person. See, most people say that you have to have faith, or you don't have enough faith, or you weren't sincere, that's why you were not delivered from that illness. So, it has nothing to do with the person that's ill. Here's the guy that's under divine discipline, he's dying, he's a believer. If he continues negative, he's going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord because he has eternal life. Here's the pastor over here, but he decides that he doesn't want to go out under the sentence of death. He changes his mind, so he comes to this pastor. The pastor is the one that has the faith, which is the content. This guy doesn't. He's been out of it so long, he doesn't know anything about the word. He has the word. And he is the one that prays. And the active voice, the pastor does the praying, not the person who is ill. It doesn't depend upon his faith at all. He doesn't have any. If you're negative to the word of God, where you are maligning and judging and criticizing communicators of the word, and you're about to die, you don't know anything. So you can't ask that person to have faith. You can't ask that person to pray. You can't. You're just about to gasp his last breath. It's all dependent upon this person, but I'll show you something in a minute. Don't give the pastor too much credit, because it's really not him. Go slow. This is a tremendous passage. It doesn't give this person any credit. It doesn't give the pastor any credit either. So the active voice, prayer, is from the source of the pastor. He produces the action, not the sick person. It's not the faith of the sick person that delivers him. It's not the therapy from medicine that delivers him. See, that's what's being huckstered today. And therefore, the sick person under divine discipline is negative, and he's dying, and he's delivered. And the indicative mood is the reality of deliverance of the sick person. And under this negative volition, there's an illustration in the Bible, and that's King Hezekiah went through the same thing in Isaiah chapter 38. So when the prayer from the doctrinal one, literally, is offered, it shall deliver the sick. Now the word sick is K-A-M-N-O. It's a present active participle. Present tense is continuous, which means he's dying. The word komno means to be exhausted and hopelessly sick. So literally, the hopelessly sick one is the best translation here. So we have prayer, then you can fill in the blanks. From the one knowing the word, pastor naturally should in this case, or the doctrinal one, shall deliver the hopelessly sick one. A negative believer under maximum discipline, first week, sickly, and then sleeps. He's changed his mind. He has summoned his former pastor. This sick person has previously had medical attention. How do we know that? Because of the aorist participle which preceded this prayer. And the medical attention was not successful, and the person is pronounced dying. Now the pastor prays for him. The negative believer is beyond hope. He's in a hopeless situation. Medicine can cure, but medicine cannot cure divine discipline because of negative volition. The spiritual ailment demands a spiritual solution. A physical ailment demands a physical solution. But this is a spiritual ailment. You can't take a spiritual divine discipline and go to a physical doctor. You can't put a Band-Aid on you. You've had it. It's between you and the Lord. Now the next phrase is very important. And don't let any pastor ever push it down your throat. Or don't let him not mention this. And the Lord. Please notice that phrase. It's very important. It's not the pastor who delivers. Or the healer. Medicine couldn't deliver this man. Neither can the pastor. But God does something here, which again shows that God has a sense of humor. God himself respects the gifts that he gives to people. In this case, we're talking about a pastor. And he gave this pastor the gift of pastor. And this pastor is a spiritual leader over the flock. And God respects the gift that he has sovereignly bestowed on the pastor. Now get this paradox. Whereas the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is negative to the word of God, dying does not respect that gift. See, God sovereignly bestows gifts on pastors so they can communicate the word so people can grow and be spiritually self-sustaining. So God knows what he's doing. Now the pastor may not know what he's doing. Neither may the people in the pew know what he's doing. But God knows what he's doing, see? Now the pastor may be out of it. Or the congregation may be out of it. Or both may be. But God knows what he's doing, see? That's the point here. So he has no respect for the word that's taught, no respect for the communicator, and he winds up dying. But this is God's anointed, as it were. This is God's gift. Now he's called for the self-same pastor. Pastor prays to God, and God delivers him because God recognizes he has sovereignly bestowed a gift upon this pastor under grace. Now there's a principle. You may not respect the gift of pastor, but God does. He knows what he's doing. Passage says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And there's a good translation for repentance there. Because it has nothing to do with sin, and because it's talking about God. The gifts and callings of God are without change of mind. Now, the person who receives the gift may not function in the gift, but he still has that gift. God doesn't recall it. And that should tell you something. If God respects the gifts that he sets up, and you go counter to that gift, you had it until you reach the point where you wake up. You see, but some people never wake up, and you go right on and on being negative until you die. And what happens? You'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And you're a sheep, and you have strayed, and you've strayed, I'd like to say right into hell, but I can't. You've strayed right into heaven. And there God will handle everything personally. I'd like to tell you all the bad things he's going to do. But there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. But the church age will be rid of you because you don't belong. You see, you're out of water down here. And when you reject the word, you just reject everything else in the world. But you can't afford to reject the very air that you breathe or the bread that you eat. And that's the word of God and spiritual bread. But you must understand it's not the pastor or the healer or whatever you want to call him, but the Lord who is the final decider. And the Lord here in this case is God the Father. He performs the miracle of healing over the believer who's changed his mind, and he removes the discipline. Now, grace always has a bit of humor connected with it. The pastor doesn't earn or deserve the right to his gift. You know, a lot of these guys think that they earned it. They did something, and God said, oh, man, you're super. You were talking to the frogs when you were a kid, put marbles in your mouth, you learned how to be eloquent, so I got to give you this gift. You're just super. Listen, the pastor doesn't work his way up from baby believer to spiritual gift pastor. It's a grace decision on the part of God. The pastor neither earns nor deserves any gifts. But he has it, and he's stuck with it, and so are the ones in his ministry. So you're both stuck, the pastor and the sheep. Everyone's stuck with it. And some people are negative to the communicated word, and they wind up dying. But some recognize that it's a matter of grace, and that joker, he didn't earn it or deserve it. But he's the source of information by which I can go from baby believer to mature believer. So no matter how much I may dislike the person, I'm going to grow in grace under the communicated word. In other words, don't let any pastor keep you from maturity and happiness. And just say to yourself, I'll go and get the word in spite of him. Now that is humor. And that's the kind of humor that recognizes the gift of pastor invested in an individual by the Lord. And no one earns it, no one deserves it, and it's there. Now notice, and the Lord shall raise him up. The negative believer, future active indicative of raising up, is egairo. Future active indicative. And it means literally to be brought back from a desperate situation. It's used for resurrection. It's also used for resuscitation. It's used in this case for restoration from dying. And the subject is a sin unto death. And it says the Lord shall restore him. Restore him to health. That's what egairo means here. Future tense. It's an absolute fact. Active voice. The Lord does it. The prayer of the pastor, recognition of the gift, but in the last analysis, active voice, the Lord does it. The Lord here is God the Father. Indicative mood is the reality of this person being restored from dying the sin unto death. Now the next phrase is interesting too. It says the word if. Ordinarily we have a third class condition which would be translated maybe yes or maybe no. But this third-class condition is placed in what they call a crasis. And the Crassus looks like this, and it's really interesting. It's made up of two words, chi, K-I, and the word aeon. And it's a conjunction here to introduce a third class condition, but these two words are put together in a crassus. And here's how the crassus works. It takes the K here and the A and the N and puts them together. It comes up like this word, can. And that's a crassus. And then it introduces the third class condition, but emphasizes the sins that are involved in negative volition. They came from your free will. Now, what's the importance of the Greek structure here of this crassus? Well, this says, you have sinned by being negative to the word, to the point where your sin has carried you onto the sin of dying. You have sinned for a long period of time without getting back into fellowship. Now look, if you sin and you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. But if you sin and you're negative to the word, see, then you're going to stay negative because you're not going to confess your sin because you're negative. If you're positive, you'll confess it. So you stay negative, then you become weak. And you're still negative. Now that's God warning. So you still, and then you become sickly. And that's God warning too. And you're still negative, you can still confess your sin. Now you get down here to dying the sin unto death, and you can't confess your sin. Now you need someone to come in and intercede for you. But you have all this time to confess your sin, but you don't. Now what this crassus is saying, you have sinned for a long period of time without getting back into fellowship. You have accumulated sin to the point of the sin unto death where there's no recourse for you by yourself getting back into fellowship. And all of these sins, this crassus says, comes from your own free will. So what does this teach us? It teaches us two things. What is the lesson of this combination of two words called a crassus? Well, first of all, you have sinned. Deliberately or ignorantly from your own free will. All sins come from the volition of your soul. And it's always contrary to the will of God. And whether you know it's a sin or not, you wanted to do it. People always say, oh, I didn't know what I was doing. Well, that's a bunch of sloppy thinking or escapism, you know, momentary madness. And I pulled the trigger and killed this guy, so let him off. Oh, yeah, all madness is murder. All murder is madness. What's the difference? Share them anyway. It's a joke. Same concept here. You wanted to do it. That's what this crassus is saying. So sins of ignorance are not excusable, whether you know it or not. They have accumulated and accumulated and accumulated. And you could have confessed a known sin along those years that you've been negative. Secondly, if you sin from your own free will, then you can never use Operation Patsy. You can never blame someone else for your sins. You can never blame someone else involved in your sins. You can never blame the pastor, see, like in this case. You can never blame your wife or your husband. You can never blame your children. Children can't blame their parents. You can't blame it on your environment. That's high on the list today. Psychiatrists make $75 an hour by saying that. Just change your environment. Live over in the Fifth Ward, go to the Fourth. Many people today are environmental fools. You can't blame anything on your environment. Now, there's a principle involved here, something all of us must get. Don't ever blame your sins or your failures or environment on your environment or your childhood or on some terrible thing that happened to you, pastor, anyone else, husband, wife, father, mother, brother, sister, boyfriend, girlfriend. Don't ever blame it on anyone else. You're responsible before God for your own sins. They come from your own free will. And whether you know they're sins or not, you did it. You might think that you're criticizing a pastor and you might think you're doing something good, but it's a sin. You thought that you were slandering and gossiping and maligning and you were doing a good thing, but it's a sin. You might be in a prayer meeting sometime, and you may have picked up some person and you say, I want us to pray for this guy, but so that you can pray intelligently, I'm going to tell you what he did to me. There you go. Well, that's a sin. You did it from your own free will. You can't blame anyone else ever and say, well, I was just doing it, to clarify how we can pray for him. So this if, right here in this verse, is not a simple third-class condition. See, the simple third-class condition is like this, E-A-M. And it's not that, it's K-A-M. It's a combination of two words. It has an emphasis that you're responsible for your own sins. You did them from your own free will. So this if is not a simple maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe he sinned and maybe he didn't. It recognizes that the sins were committed. This guy's dying the sin unto death. But they were committed from his own free will, so the emphasis here goes to volition. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Perfect active participle. And this is a very unusual construction because it's got a present active subjunctive with it also. They call that a paraprastic. But I gave you a crassus, and a paraprastic would be too much to handle, so we'll move on. The verb to be, I'm plus a particle. It's one of the strongest verbal conjunctions in Greek literature. So we have a crassus, third class condition, plus a paraprastic, which emphasizes the permanent result of these sins. These sins were committed. They were committed from this person's own free will. They've brought him to the point of the sin unto death. And the object of this paraprastic is genitive, and the word sin is in the singular. And it says, and if he has produced sin, and he has from his own free will, that's how the verse should read. In other words, there's an accumulation of sins until the sin unto death. They shall be forgiven him. Future passive of apaimi. The forgiveness goes with the recovery. Your sins are forgiven and you're starting over. This is a nomic future, expresses a fact. Passive voice. The negative believer does nothing. And he receives the action of the verb. He doesn't have to pray for his deliverance. He doesn't have to pray to be healed. He doesn't have to turn his faith loose. He's not even involved. He's a dead duck. He can't do anything for himself. The indicative mood, the reality of forgiveness of sin, the reality of recovery from his negative volition. Him is an instrumental of an intensive pronoun referring to the Lord. It says, shall be forgiven him. It's like this guy is being forgiven. But that's not what it's saying. It shall be forgiven by him. Not forgiven him, but forgiven by him. They're forgiven by the Lord. The Lord delivers him and the Lord forgives him. And so, the verse reads this way. In the prayer, from the source of the doctrinal one, in this case the pastor, shall deliver the hopelessly sick one, the dying negative believer, and the Lord shall restore him to health, and if he has produced permanent sin, they the sins, shall be forgiven by the Lord. Now that's a correct translation for the verse. Now in verse 16, we see how there is a prayer for a negative believer who is not dying. He's in the stage right before this. Now, verse 16, this guy's sick. The next stage is the sin unto death. So in verse 15, you have the guy who's gone to the ultimate, but in verse 16, he hasn't reached there yet. Now it says, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. And then the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now verse 16, the subject is still prayer and not healing. All through here, the pastor has prayed for a person that was in this congregation that was negative to the word to the point where he's out under the sin unto death, and the Lord restores him. That's the effectual prayer of one person, the pastor. Now the pastor is going to pray for a guy who's sick, and the Lord will deliver him. Later on, Elijah, which is Elias here, is going to intercede for his whole country that's going out under the fifth cycle of discipline. And the Lord's going to hearken to that prayer and going to deliver that nation. So the whole subject is one man praying all the way through. And the key is the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But there's only one thing wrong. The word fervent doesn't appear at all. Somebody put that in there, some legalist. But we'll get to it when we get to it. So verse 16, we have a prayer on the part of a pastor again. Well, there's a negative believer in verse 16. He's not under the sin unto death, but so sick that you can't tell the difference. Under divine discipline through illness, there are three brackets of discipline. When a believer is negative, first, divine discipline, variety type, weakness. Second is illness, and divine discipline, very serious illness. And third area is dying. In the illness bracket, in the dying bracket, the believer cannot recover anything by confession of sin. But once a believer goes into illness, that's the next to the last bracket of life on this earth, and dying is the last one. And in these two brackets, the only thing a believer can do is to change his mind, which means to go from negative to positive. And then in both of these brackets, the teaching of some pastor has been rejected. And in both cases, he comes back to the pastor who's communicating the word, as we've already seen in verses 14 and 15 last time. Now, verse 16, this passage begins a little differently than the other. This person is ill, very ill, but can actually do something the dying believer cannot do. Now notice it says, confess your faults one to another. Keep it in context. It's not talking about anyone or everyone. It's talking about a specific case. What is the case? The case is a negative believer who's under divine discipline. This one is sick. The last one was dying. That's the context. I'm talking about a person that sins and confesses their sins at all. Talking about context. Confess your faults one to another. The only word which is correctly translated in that verse is the word confess. And it's a present middle imperative. Here's what it looks like. Easy. H-O-M-O-L-E-G-E-O. Homologeo means to acknowledge or confess or name or cite or specify. EZ, in front of it, is a preposition from, out from. When you put this verb all together in the middle voice, it means to admit or to acknowledge or cite. And the present tense is iterative, which describes what occurs or reoccurs at certain intervals, namely when a believer is negative and the second bracket very seriously ill. This is not the sin unto death, but it's right next door to it. The middle voice is an indirect middle, which emphasizes the agent doing the action. And here, namely, is a believer who's under divine discipline because of negative volition, and the form of discipline he's receiving is illness. The imperative mood is a command to the negative believer and not found here in the King James, but a part of the Greek text is a little word, O-U-N, which they haven't accounted for in the King James. And this particle should be translated, therefore, confess or acknowledge or admit, therefore. There's no word here for the word your. And the word false is incorrect. It's a genitive singular of hamartia, and that's not false. That's sin, period. So first of all, it's not false, it's sin. Sin in the sense of missing the mark. Hamartia means to miss the mark. So literally, this verse says, name, admit, acknowledge the sin. No pronoun here. This is a genitive of description. And in this context, the genitive of description refers to specific sins, the sins mentioned in verse 9 and verse 12. They're sins that refer to a negative believer who's expressing his negative attitude verbally. And again, the genitive of description classifies the category of this information to be confessed. This is a specific type and a specific category. It's a specific type of information, and in this context, putting together the word sin or hamartia, which relates to verse 9, where he's criticizing the pastor, the communicator of the word, or verse 12, which has to do with the operation of strapping it on. And since in both cases the victim in context is the communicator, then the genitive of description classifies the category or the information to be confessed. In other words, what I'm saying, this is a specific case talking about a pastor and another believer. This believer has gone negative to the word. He's expressed it by having sins of the tongue towards him. That's the specific case. It doesn't refer to a person who, as a believer, who fails and is able to confess their sins right to the Lord. It's not talking about that at all. In other words, if you fail, you don't have to come to me and confess your sins to me. That's what people are doing, see? That's what they're using for this. But this is a specific case. A person's under severe divine discipline, previously the sin unto death. Now they're sickly. So it's a genitive of description, then, which is very important. This does not give anyone the blanket right to go around confessing sins to other people. That's what I'm trying to head off. You are a believer. You are a believer priest. You have privacy. And I want you to hold your place there and turn to Psalm 51 and show you something very interesting that maybe you never saw before. Psalm 51. So let's turn there for the general principle. Now, psalms are interesting because they're in the middle of the Bible. They're songs, and there's a lot of meter to them and tremendous Hebrew poetry. And I won't go into all the acrostics and everything, but it's tremendous. What's there, you never see in the surface, and what you see in the surface isn't there, really. For example, Psalm 51, if you look at it, You find those italicized words above verse 1. Verse 1 is the italicized words. Verse 1 of Psalm 51, if I gave you a test and I said, give me verse 1, you would say, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. That's verse 1. That's all a part of the text. Looks like it's been added, or someone put a chapter title on it. All of those italicized words are ridiculous because they are definitely a part of this psalm. And the second verse in Hebrew says this: the occasion when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now that's verse 2. Is that clear enough? Now, I didn't write that. Someone else wrote that, but that's exactly what he did. And I think pretty nearly everyone who has ever studied the Bible or hasn't studied the Bible somehow knows about David and Bathsheba. It's unbelievable. Ask someone if they ever read a Bible and they say no. Ask them if they know about David and Bathsheba. Yes. Tell you right out. Isn't that interesting? It's not the best kept secret in history. This is a big A for adultery. See, everybody knows that. The trouble is that everyone knows about it, but no one ever understands the principle. As soon as they get to the adultery, they lose their mind. They stop reading and picking up the principles. And so some preacher will get it and beat the tar out of the big A. David and Bathsheba committed adultery. It's there. Everyone knows it. But very few people seem to realize the grace of God involved in the whole thing. They don't want to. They don't want God to grace them out. Only they want to be graced out, because they would never do that. And what happened later on? Like Bathsheba became his wife. She also got into the line of Christ. Uh-oh. Can't you see the grandchildren? What was your grandmother? Well, you know, she was taking a bath there, and this guy came down, you know, got her in the tub. She was also quite a famous woman. Her previous husband was also a famous army officer. He was an officer, and every now and then you hear somebody on the radio that graduated from some seminary, and he doesn't know anything about the military at all because he's against the military and tells all his students not to go into service. And they say, you know, he really wasn't an officer. But he really was an officer, her husband, and he's listed in David's list of greater officers. Because he was entrusted by the general officer with information to David. And when David had sent for him, he was an officer that had some rank. Now, when David committed adultery, he had to cover it all up. He covered it all up by having her husband killed. He murdered himself, actually, by giving out those orders. He cut the orders and put him out in a hot spot with some men, and he got killed. And then he went on to do other things, and David, of course, at this point, took a real nosedive. He went into negative volition. And everyone is pretty well familiar with the general details, but what people do not seem to know, and everyone is pretty much involved with, is that David recovered from this negative attitude. And Bathsheba did also. And both went on to be great believers, as it were. I know that that just kills a lot of people. But I thought I'd throw that in because most people who study the passage somehow have the opinion that David had a heart belief and not a head belief. But he was saved and he committed adultery. But he headed towards maturity. Now in this particular psalm, it should be made very, very clear David was not in the second or third bracket of dying. He was not dying. And he wasn't even where he couldn't confess his sins. He was still able to confess his sins. If you're still able to confess your sins, you're in good shape. But when you get down to verse 3, which is verse 5 in the Hebrew, it says, I acknowledge my transgressions, which means the word acknowledged here is the cow imperfect of yada, which generally means to know, and here it means to know and express. And it means to confess, all right, I acknowledge my transgressions. And the reason why he did it was because, he says, my sins ever before me. Now here's the big thing in verse 4. Remember, David sinned now. First of all, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. By the way, she didn't have a whole lot to say about it. I don't hear anything about, no, David. No. It was David's fault, you know, but he was king. And I'm pretty sure she wasn't too strongly opposed. But even if she had been, it would have made no difference because the king commands, like Solomon, that's it, especially a king like David, who pretty well had his own way, pretty much. So the girls were probably glad about that. But basically, he was the aggressor. And he committed adultery. And he had her husband murdered, an officer in his army. And he did all the cover-up, tried to get him drunk. Committed a lot of other sins on the side. And when he finally got around to confessing his sins for restoration back to fellowship, like in Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. I want you to underline two words which begin verse 4. Against Bathsheba. Oh, no. Or Uriah. No. Mildred. No. Against thee. Thee is a singular pronoun referring to the Lord. Not against Bathsheba, not against Uriah the Hittite, her husband, not against the people, not against all the people to whom he really sinned, not against that part of his army, which was pretty well wiped out because of being exposed. Probably the worst order David ever gave was the order where Uriah the Hittite was killed. So David committed a sin against a whole battalion. He put the whole battalion in jeopardy. And Uriah the Hittite was not the only casualty. David murdered a number of people by the cluster-type order. So the point is, David hurt a lot of people in a year's time. But I want you to remember this principle. When it comes to fellowship and restoration back to fellowship, here's the point. It isn't whom you hurt. All sin is against God. Homosexuality, against God. Drugs, against God. Booze and drunkenness, against God. Isn't that interesting? And therefore, confession of sin and restoration is directly to God. And to no one else. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only God can forgive sins. We don't confess the people. That's heresy. That's the Oxford movement of the last generation. That's Buckminism of the last generation. That's moral rearmament. That's Romanism. And by the way, that's the basis for getting and keeping a lot of people out of fellowship. Every now and then, some person with a guilty conscience wants to vent his conscience on some congregation. And they want to get up and confess their sins to a public congregation. We have one denomination that today listens to mass confessions of sins publicly. The biblical line, I want you to know, is the grace line. And under the grace line, you confess your sins to God, and God forgives you and God forgets, because you have sinned against Him. The only exception found in Scripture is the passage we are studying. But the genitive of description limits the situation, as we will see in just a moment. But first of all, let's get the rule, then we'll get the exception. The rule is you confess your sins directly to God, privacy of the priesthood, and He forgives you. See, this verse says against you, says verse 4. And then the next two words, the only. Against thee, and then he doubles it, the only. You got it coming and going. David has sinned against Bathsheba. David has sinned against Uriah the Hittite. David has sinned against one of the finest battalions. David has sinned against his chief of staff, Joab. David has sinned against his army. David has sinned against his people. And he says, against thee, and thee only have I sinned. I have sinned. Is a cow perfect? Is a Hebrew equivalent of hamartia, shata, and it means to miss the mark. The mark being the perfect character of God. See, Romans says we have all sinned, hamartia, and come short of the glory of God. And David has fallen short of the essence of God in all of his sinning and all of his negative attitude. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, cow perfect, I have sinned. And done. A cow perfect, and here's the word, you've had it before, A-S-A-H, asa, that's done. Remember the word created? The three words for created? Asa indicates he manufactured this sin out of something. This is making something out of something that is already in existence. So he manufactured this sin out of the lust pattern of his old sin nature. Remember the word to do here? Asa means to manufacture something out of something. And he calls what he has done evil. Ha, ra. That's the word for evil in the Hebrew, which is evil in the soul, which overflows, in this case, to overt sins, and hath done evil in thy sight. And then he goes on to talk about other things. But the point here that we want to be sure and understand is this, is that when you confess your sin as a believer, you confess your sins to the Lord directly. It's a matter of your priesthood and privacy. Now let's look at James 5:16 again. Here is the exception. This is the present middle imperative for a specific case. Confess means the name, to identify, acknowledge, cite the sin. Not fault. It's in the singular. You have faults in the plural. It's not faults, it's sin in the singular. And there's no pronoun in the Greek. So it reads this way, acknowledge the sin. And it's in the singular because it refers to a specific sin in context. What is the specific sin in context? And the specific victim of that sin. In verse 9, the sin is slander, maligning, judging, criticizing the pastor who's communicating the word. And the victim is the pastor. He has already been called pastor elder. And then in verse 12, he's strapping it on the pastor. Many times people try to strap it on pastors. They may come for counseling. They don't give all the facts. They give what slants the situation for them. And they want you to counsel them honestly on the basis of their slanting. And you can't ever counsel under Operation Strap On. Women come in and malign their husbands. When he comes in, it's not really the way that she said it. When she comes back in again, you tell her what he says, and she attacks you, and then you know that she's the guilty party. Sometimes the husband slants. And sometimes it's both. Sometimes a little of both. But you can't strap it on a pastor or a counselor and then get an honest, correct answer. So here, verbal, negative volition, on the one hand, criticizing, maligning, judging the pastor, and on the other hand, strapping it on, either way it goes, in this particular passage, it's a manifestation of a believer who is negative and is expressing it verbally. So it says, acknowledge your sin, not your faults. Acknowledge the sin. So it's limited to the context, to verbal expressed negative volition of a believer. And the only thing that you can confess to your pastor is that you have been critical of him, judging him, aligning him, strapping it on him, and that's all that you can do in context. And this is not done publicly. This is not done in front of a congregation or in front of anyone. It's done privately. And this is an exception to emphasize the subject and the principle of prayer. Prayer is the subject here. So just take this principle and don't take it that anything that you've done, you have to run to the pastor and tell him that you've done this. Just forget it and move on. I know people say nasty things about pastors, and I'm not excluded, but I've been slandered and criticized by some geniuses, some of the best. But the point is, the exception will bring out the principle of prayer. There are times when you can't pray for yourself. It says, for example, a believer growing in grace can pray for himself. We saw that in verse 13. If there is any afflicted among you, let him pray. That's a believer growing in grace. That's a believer moving towards maturity. That's not a negative believer. A negative believer cannot pray for himself when he's afflicted. We saw that in verses 14 and 15. When a negative believer is dying, he can't pray for himself. Now in verse 16, we have a negative believer who's very sick, and he can't pray for himself. So he wants his pastor to pray for him. But before the prayer, he acknowledges the sin. Genitive of description classifies the category of information to be confessed to the malign pastor, to the criticisms and the circumstances of which confession of sin is to another believer who is authorized. It's not authorized to everyone. Don't run around to tell people and tell them what you've done. Remember the principle. All confession is made to God, exception when the pastor is maligned. And not ordinary maligning, like be believers who are taking in the word. That's just handled by confession to the Lord. But when you're sick because of divine discipline, that's when this becomes necessary. It's a specific case. So in this case, a believer has been maligned, and the believer in context is a pastor. He has been victimized by Operation Strap-On. The individual has been critical of the person who's communicating the word. He has rejected his communication of the word. He has rejected his message. He has entered into one of the categories of negative volition, and it's manifested by verbal sayings. Now we have the next phrase, one to another, which is not necessarily a good translation of a reciprocal pronoun. It looks like this, A-L-L-E-O-N, which comes from the word allos, which is one of the same kind. And being reciprocal, it means another believer, another the same kind. Now, the object of the verb is dative plural, which means members of the family of God. So the negative believer has maligned and criticized the pastor whose teaching and message he has personally rejected. Since he's under extreme discipline, sick in this case, he goes to the victim, who is the pastor, and you'll notice that this is a dative plural of this reciprocal pronoun, dative of indirect object, used to denote one in whose interest the act of confession is performed. And it's in the interest of the negative believer to do this. Because not only is he going in the opposite direction, he's already changed his mind, But he's now, for the first time in a long time, come to the pastor whose message will bring him back to the stage of growth heading towards maturity. His only hope of recovery from negative volition lies in the daily intake of the Word. And for the daily intake of the Word, well, you just can't sit down and read the Bible for yourself. You have to assemble yourself in a local church and come under some particular pastor. So one has to teach the Word, and he has a spiritual gift for equipping the saints, and that someone is a pastor. And somewhere, all believers have a pastor. And by the way, don't confess to the wrong pastor. Confess to the ones that you've rejected, whoever he is. We'll have to close because our time's up. But here it is so far. Acknowledge the sin to another. In this case, it's a pastor who is a believer who has been victimized. Why? Because this brings us back to our subject, the effectiveness of prayer, the power of prayer. Because when you do, he is going to pray for you. And it's in the interest of this negative believer to confess his sin to the victimized pastor so that he can pray for him. He'll recover from his illness, come back to Bible class, take in the Word, and then the next word we have is pray. So we'll take it up next time right at this point. We'll go over it some more because it's an exceptional passage and it doesn't cover what most people think it does, like going around confessing everyone. It's one pastor, one member of a congregation, specific case, divine discipline. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. If it wasn't for the Word of God, we'd have no direction. If it wasn't for the Word of God and the divine viewpoint, we wouldn't know what decisions to make.